Matthew chapter 5. We began this section of the book of Matthew, this sermon that Jesus preached. We began with the Beatitudes. We have not left the Beatitudes. So easy to move on in the Sermon on the Mount and kind of forget about the Beatitudes or think that that was sort of like point number one, you know, in his sermon, and we kind of move on to the next thing. But out of those Beatitudes, or as I heard someone call them, the beautiful attitudes, this is the aroma of a Christian's life, that God is growing people in these ways. And so we had the Beatitudes, and then we had these two intensely practical illustrations. I love it when Jesus just, he makes a point and then he explains the point. It's not even like we have to figure out what salt and light are. He says, you are salt, you are light. So I just want to ask you, let me stop on that. Where did you see yourself this last week as salt and light? Where did you see yourself? You know, this is not, well, you know, some weeks we do and some weeks we don't. I mean, we're salt and light. Like, it's like we're human. We weren't like partially human last week. We're human. And so you're salt and you're light. Where did you see yourself as salt and light last week? Because we also have the opposite, that we can lose our taste. We can hide our light. So there's choices that we make, and where did you see yourself as salt and light? Now, let me encourage you not to do this. I would encourage you not to say, well, I think I was, but I only did, and you go on to explain what you consider to be a little thing. And just think about it. Jesus didn't say, go out and be big light. go out and be big. He said, you're salt, you're light. In the illustration of the common household light, it's just, you're there. It wasn't a huge light, but it provided light to those who were in the house. I'm not responsible for your sphere of influence. I don't work where you're at. I don't have the network you do. I'm not where your job is. You are. So you don't have to provide light for the entire community, the entire Montgomery County, you know. It says that light provides light to all who are within the house. I'm not in your neighborhood. You're not in my neighborhood. So where you are is where God makes you salt and light. Where have you seen yourself as salt and light this last week? A little kindness here. A little kindness there. A little act of service here. A listening ear there. Empathizing, pulling alongside. You know, again, Jesus wants you to be salt. And that means that where you are, you have an influence, and your influence through your acts of kindness, your good works, so that people will see those good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, where did you see yourself as salt and light this last week? Now, today, we turn our attention to a passage that is about relationships. All right, so you start with the beautiful attitudes, and God is growing this in our lives. And then you have this influence. You have salt and light. And now we have kingdom relationships. And these relationships, I'm going to say this more than one time, Jesus is not targeting behavior modification. You know, it's like, you know, here's this really important thing, these Beatitudes and salt and light. Now behave, really, really behave. You don't want to be a bad testimony. I mean, we should behave. We shouldn't be a bad testimony. But what Jesus is going to target here is going to go into the heart. Jesus is after the heart. So that's why the title of this message is Deep Transformation. Because in both of these illustrations, I think it would be easy for us to say, okay, I shouldn't be angry. What are the methods so that I don't be angry? And I think that Jesus gives us some practical ways, but he's interested in more than behavior modification. So he's, you know, you may look last week and say, I didn't have blow up last week. You know, I didn't yell at anybody in traffic. I didn't get upset when I was in the store. I didn't get upset at my kids. You know, you can kind of go through and it was a good week. And Jesus would probably say, was it a good week in here? Was it a good week in here? Because deep transformation is what he's after. So let's read together this passage, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. I am going to refer to verses 17 to 20, where Jesus talks about the law. We'll do that a little bit later, but let's start in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." That phrase is going to repeat itself through the remainder of this chapter, all right? So remember that. Here's what they heard. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you..." So here's what he's saying. You heard, but I say. You heard, but I say. "Here's what I say to you. That everyone who is angry with his brother..." And I just want to put this note in here. This is not just directed towards guys. Some of your Bibles, the Bible translation has brother or sister there. Okay, so it's in the plural. So I would say whoever's angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. That almost indicates that you could be not even having an outward expression. You're just angry. "Whoever insults his brother..." Some of your translations have this kind of strange word, raka. How many of you have a translation that says raka in it? All right, so I don't know what your translation or your marginal note says. I remember when my youth pastor preached on this, that he said that the word raka could be rightly translated blockhead. All right? And I think that's probably a gist of what it means. I don't think he just made that up. Easily anybody here would say, I've never said, "Hey, you raka." You know, nobody said that. I doubt probably anybody's used the word blockhead, but the idea is an insult. It's an insult of some kind towards another person to diminish their value. Okay? So the next one, and by the way, these aren't necessarily progressions. It's not like, well, you're angry and then you say blockhead and then you say this next one. He's just using illustrations of what could happen when we're angry. So here's the next one. He said, "And whoever says 'you fool' or 'you moron,'" perhaps would be a translation, "will be liable to hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's an illustration for a person who is going to initiate this, remembering that they have offended another person in this regard. And here's another illustration. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser." So the first illustration is probably a brother or sister, somebody that you're closer to within proximity. The other one is somebody on the outside, maybe a non-God-fearing person, a non-Christian. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison." So the indication is you were wrong, like you wronged, and you're being taken to court over this. And Jesus says you need to come to terms quickly or else you are going, in verse 26, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, here's the second illustration that's given. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin..." The word there the Greek word is to scandalize. And the word scandal is a word that means you are going to stumble. Like, it is going to happen. It is imminent. You can't avoid it. "If your right eye, if there's something there that causes you to be scandalized, Tear it out, throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, the passage itself is pretty straightforward, okay? We can see Jesus is dealing with anger and lust. And what he's saying about this is that both of these have dangerous depths to them. I mean, here's really what you can just say, questions aside. Both of these have dangerous depths to them. And we should give careful attention and urgent attention to them, lest we pay the sure price. And there will be a price to pay. So these things are inarguable about what Jesus is saying. We should be careful to understand as well, emphasizing what's here in the text, that Jesus says the consequences are hellish consequences. I'm saying that because in verse 22 and in verse 30, he refers to the burning hellish consequences of both of these things. But I want us to remember this. Jesus wants the heart. Jesus wants the heart. Not just behavioral control. Jesus wants the heart. I have 6 points this morning that I want us to consider. The last two are directly about the passage we read. But I want us to see this in the context of the sermon and to see this in the context of deep transformation, which is, again, where I believe Jesus is targeting this message. And by the way, I don't think Jesus just happened to pull two illustrations that applied to a small segment of people. He happened to draw out two things that applied to all people. And so we are all in this, and God wants deep transformation. So here's point number one. We have the ability, and I'm sorry, these points are kind of long, but I wanted to put them in this way so that we get the context. We have the ability as humans to act one way toward other human beings while thinking quite differently about them on the inside. Now, I know that we understand this, but I think that Jesus talks about that. Okay, so here's the ability we have as human beings. We act one way towards them on the outside, but we think quite differently about them on the inside. This is part of who we are. I've said this a couple different ways for my benefit. Perhaps it could be a benefit to you as well. We have the ability to keep outward laws, morals, or social codes of conduct while inwardly being moral lawbreakers. And by the way, it seems that religious people are particularly guilty of this, right? Because Jesus is giving this message to Jewish people. He's giving it to God-fearing people, all right? Here's another way I put it for myself. We are only a thought away from being hypocritical people. What we do being different from what we think. You know, sometimes you hear this, well, you know, I don't go to the church because a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, here's the truth. As human beings, we are only one thought away from being hypocritical people, right? I mean, we could be very kind to a person and turn around and say what we're really thinking. That's what we have the ability to do. By the way, I just thought about this, and I don't know. I speak with no authority on what I'm about ready to say at all, but I was thinking, I think this is unique to human beings. I don't know that animals have this same ability. And the reason I say that is because I was thinking we have three little dogs in our house, and one of them is very, very, very finicky, like cat finicky, all right? And he only has like feelings for one person in our house. And I mean, he has like these bodily movements where if you try to get near him, he'll kind of like back away and dodge and weave and bob and weave, all this kind of stuff, because he didn't want you touching him. except for one time. Every morning I come down the steps and he comes down and he licks my leg and he wants me to pet him. And that's the time I don't want him to get in my way, because he's coming between me and my coffee, all right? So I don't want him to mess with me now. But sometimes I do. I don't think Franklin has the ability, maybe he does, maybe you have read studies on animals and so forth, that they have the ability to act really, really, really friendly, and on the inside they're like, this guy is a creepy owner. I don't think they think that at all. I think whatever you see is what you get. Humans not that way, man. We're not that way. So where do I get this point that we have the ability to act one way and then think quite differently about them? Well, I get this from verses 21 and 27, because he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," and this continues through the end of the chapter, as I mentioned. Now, part of the reason he's doing this is because the Pharisees had added so much to the law. So they said, this is what the law says, and then it means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it means this. And so people are left with all of this stuff. A couple observations about this. It's pretty scary, folks, that we can be this way. It's pretty scary that we could talk with each other. I'm not trying to get us this. I think suspicion is not a good instinct. It's not out of love. But I mean, I'm not trying to get us afterwards to be talking and be like, "Hey, how you doing? I'm so glad to see you." And it's like, no, he's not. I bet you're not. You know, and we're questioning everybody and what they're thinking all the time. But it is pretty scary that I have the ability to think thoughts like that about people. It is a human instinct. It's natural to humans to do this. Remember last week we talked about the fact that there is death and decay of the earth that began when Adam and Eve fell, and we see it. We see Cain murdering Abel, and we see all this stuff, and now we're 2,000 years later, and we think we've improved, and we got all that. But the world has not improved. All we've done is we've glossed over it. We've had advances that make us forget about how much death and decay is really going on. And so it was Adam and Eve's instinct when they were exposed to cover themselves. And by the way, this is our instinct too. This is our instinct. This is a human survival instinct. It's a sinful instinct to cover over the death and decay that's going on the inside, because we are tempted to think one way and then do and act another way. Because we are corrupted from the inside out, we need a standard outside of ourselves. And so here's number two. The standard for what is true lies outside of ourselves. Here's why I'm saying this. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? You know, I just got to get this off my heart. I just got to be honest. I don't want to be a hypocrite, and so I just need to be honest with you. All right, you're just proud, and I got to be honest. It's one on my heart. Here's the problem with that. I think there's a problem when we believe that what we think on the inside is pure and is true. Verses 17 to 20 offer for us some important information that pave the way for this passage. I mentioned this when I read the passage. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay, so what was the law? It was a standard outside of the people's lives that is a reflection of the moral character of God. Now, there were moral, civil, ceremonial laws, but the moral part of that law is a reflection of the character of God. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. Now, I can just imagine that some of the religious folk that were listening to Jesus give this might have thought, well, he's one of us. I mean, he comes talking about the law. We're all about the law. This law reflects the moral perfect, holy character of God. Somewhere along the way, there was an emphasis placed on the levels of obedience to the law. So it wasn't just about obeying the law as a reflection of the moral character of God, but you had Olympic-level obeyers. By the way, this is my one reference to the Olympics. Check, check, done, over. All right. You had Olympic-level obeyers called Pharisees. Like, they were good, man. They were good at obeying the law. Then there were the dropouts. Those were publicans and sinners. They had just dropped out of obeying the law. And then you had everybody else in between, a giant swath of people just trying to do their best, just trying to make it through and not offend God too much. Jesus is giving validation to what the law said, but he's going deeper. He's going deeper. So, you know, when Jesus says, you know, don't murder, this is a reflection of the character of God. It's not just to have an orderly society. It's a reflection of the character of God. Because God values life, and God's image is in people, so therefore we should value life. All right? So this is a moral reflection. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take that, he's going to say, okay, you don't murder, but when you're angry at another fellow image bearer or you cast insult, this is breaking the law. This is what I mean by Jesus going deeper. And by the way, this teaching was astonishing to the people. It says that right there in verse 28. The people were astonished. I mean, he's teaching this stuff, and they're astonished. Why are they astonished? Because you're not astonished. I read that. Nobody was like, oh, I can't believe it. This is incredible. Why were they astonished? Here's why they were astonished. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's like telling some kid that's out throwing the football, an eight-year-old out throwing the football, you'll never be a good player unless you're as good as Tom Brady. There's no way. These people couldn't excel greater than the scribes and Pharisees. No way. But here's what's even greater. Look at verse 48. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No way. No way. They were astonished at this. There has to be something outside of ourselves in order to give the standard. Number three, it's possible to obey the letter of the law but being a lawbreaker with the spirit of the law. It's kind of a little bit repetitive, but wanted to state this again. It's possible to obey the letter of the law while being a lawbreaker with the spirit of the law. This is what Jesus is getting at in both of these commands. Have you ever wondered this? Why didn't Jesus do this? And I think we don't want to be sacrilegious in doing it, so we're hesitant to question this way, but it goes through my mind. It's like, why didn't Jesus show up and say this? Okay? Why didn't he just show up and say, all right, look, here's the deal. You're sinners, I'm perfect, I'm the Savior. I'm going to die for you. You confess your sin, trust me, follow me, and that's what we got to do. Why all the teaching? Why all of this stuff? Why are we getting all of this from Jesus instead of just kind of simple statements? I mean, he could have showed up at different times and he could have just said, hey, I'm gonna die for the sins of the world. If you want that, if you want to follow me. Why didn't he do that? I wonder if one of the reasons is because we are so stained, like sin is so much a part of our core that we are so tempted to add one more work to it. That even if Jesus just said that, we'd be like, okay, check, I'll do it. Yeah, if that's what it takes, I'll do that. Instead of allowing him to transform us on the inside, I think he wants us to see how deeply stained we really are and how in need of his grace we really are. So in verse 17, when Jesus says he fulfills the law, this is Jesus' way of saying he answers to the demands of the law, if you want to know what the law is aiming at, if you want to know what it's like to love someone, watch Jesus. If you want to know what it's like to treat someone, you watch Jesus. He is the physical expression of what it is like to fulfill all of the law's demands. And at the very core of this, and follow this, so we're getting to these verses, at the very core of this is sacrificial love. So here's my fourth point. The value of human life is created by God, and sacrificial love, as demonstrated by Jesus, are the basis of our relationships with one another. Now follow this, okay? The Jewish person hearing what Jesus said, remember Matthew is writing to Jewish people. The Jewish person hearing this sermon would have had a basic biblical world view. God is the creator and humans are created in the image of God. The interactions of those humans should be characterized by sacrificial love. Here's a question, a legitimate question. Am I straining that point? Am I straining that point? Here's why I'm putting that point in. Paul, who was a Pharisee, wrote the book of Galatians, and here's what he said in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to take a couple passages to flesh out this point because it's very important. If the reason I'm taking it like this, if we don't do this, we come to passages about anger and lust, and we just try to manage it. Okay, what are the three things so I don't get angry? What are the three things so I don't lust? You know, and so we manage it. What we're getting at is this deep transformation that what Jesus is aiming at ultimately is that we have sacrificial love for other fellow human beings and treat them as created in the image of God to glorify Him. So follow these few passages. John 17 and verse 26, Jesus in this high priestly prayer says this, I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I think that's very interesting. I mean, I'm sure Jesus wants us to obey His commandments. He prays that we obey His commandments. But what He's praying for here is that the love of God the Father for God the Son would be in us. Amazing. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message, I'm only going to highlight some of these verses. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Here's an illustration. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. Okay? Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Down to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. In verse 16, by this we know we love, that He laid down His life for us. Here's Jesus, the example. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And here's the illustration. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I included that because it sounds a whole lot like salt and light. Sacrificial love for Christians toward one another is the objective. Not just managing anger, managing lust, getting it in order. Jesus goes deeper. So this goes to point number 5. We are in need of deep transformation to love others well so that we live in peace and worship well. So dealing specifically with verses 21 to 26, these illustrations that Jesus gives about calling people different things, diminishing them, just illustrations. But here is an explanation of the seriousness of how Jesus means us to take this. Look at verse 23 again. If you are offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother or sister has something against you. So based upon you, you remember that you have called somebody something to diminish them. This is what we are to do. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Is there anything more important than worship? I mean, think about this. Worship. Jesus is using an illustration of worship. Is there anything more important than worship? And think about how he's using it. He's giving this teaching in Galilee. So it's up here, and Jerusalem is down here. So a Galilean Jewish person would have made about a two-day journey to go down to Jerusalem to come to the temple. And they would have gone into the temple through the process that they need, purchased an animal, gone to past the court of women, past the court of Gentiles, and into this inner court here where there were priests offering these animals. And Jesus says, if you get to that point and then remember that this happened, that you called somebody a name back here, leave your gift. Now think about the impracticality of that. You actually purchase an animal. It's not like you have lots of funds to keep purchasing animals. You leave your animal. Let's say it was a sheep or a goat. You leave it there. You go out. You go 2 days back. You make the situation right. You go 2 days back. You somehow find your animal. Then you offer your animal. That's a big deal. Jesus says, this is the importance, the urgency of human beings being rightly related to one another in love. You know, this is the same principle that we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 of husbands and wives. It's stated a little bit differently, but think about this. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's what I'm talking about with the worship part. That this relationship, even the most loving relationship on earth, can be characterized by strain. And so we are to, with urgency and care, handle that relationship so that we can worship well. Second illustration I mentioned, verses 25 and 26, urges the settling of personal conflicts, doing it well. The first illustration, the person who recognizes their wrong is to do this. The second illustration is if you don't do it, somebody else is going to do it and you will pay. Living in a way that diminishes other people, squabbles over things, is cantankerous, goes from one personal animosity to another, has a payday. By the way, what if our politicians chose to live by these principles? What if somebody in politics said, we're not going to cut each other down anymore? I mean, that's just like pure fantasy to think like that. But, you know, these passages aren't for politicians, they're for church people. And God wants deep transformation. Here's the second illustration Jesus gives in verses 27 to 30. We are in need of deep transformation to be pure in heart so that we can see God and be in right relationship with others. Remember, we have not left the Beatitudes yet. We're still within the context of the Beatitudes. And so it says the pure in heart will see God. The illustration Jesus uses here is a common one, whether in the first century and in our day, adultery, married people going outside of the marriage boundary and committing an act that is considered to be adultery. Jesus goes further to say that you can literally never have physically done that, but in your heart have broken God's law. Jesus here is not prohibiting the natural attraction between men and women. That's why in the text it says to look on a person with lustful intent. And sometimes we think to ourselves that we should just not consider other people beautiful or somehow just kind of ignore the fact. You know, I am in my 50s now, and when I see another man in his 50s who's in great shape, I desire, I'm like, dude, I want to be like that. Like, I want to be healthy like that. I want to be able to be exercised like that or whatever. There's a desire there. God is not telling us that somehow that there are these desires that kind of come out, and we should just kind of not desire. Okay, we've talked about this before. There are beautiful things. There are beautiful people. We notice that. But the text indicates that there is a line somewhere that goes from recognizing beauty to a lustful intent, and that God-fearing people should be sensitive as to where that line is and then take appropriate biblical action. The illustration here is directed to men, but could also easily be applied to women as well, because desire is something that all human beings are equipped with. It's common to all people. So whether a man or a woman, desiring to have someone, to be held by someone, to be loved by someone who is not my spouse, thoughts of someone who is more thoughtful, more caring, a better listener, or even just more physically attractive, allowing these thoughts to have right of way, broaching into lustful intent, Jesus is saying he wants deep transformation. I also want to mention, I don't think this illustration should exclusively be applied only to married people, because single people have desires as well. The idea of looking at someone with lustful intent to gratify an intimate desire, a sexual desire, is breaking God's law. Why? It is stealing. It is not pure in a heart. It is not loving others well. If this was something Jesus talked about in his day, first century, how about our day? How about our day? Have things become easier? Again, Jesus gives an urgent solution. Urgent solution. This is a passage that's shocking. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Is it literally? So there have been people in the past who have literally taken this literally as to how to remove this desire. Let me ask you this. If you didn't have an eyeball, could you still lust? Yes. If you didn't have a hand, could you still lust? Yes. So is Jesus saying this is the action to be taken? I think what Jesus is saying is that urgent action should be taken, though the literal physical illustration wasn't to be applied. What he was saying is that there are some actions that must be taken that seem incredibly drastic, but take them. This can mean deleting apps. Going without a phone. Can we even imagine going without a phone? Signing off of social media. Bless you if you sign off of social media. I'm not encouraging that necessarily. I'm just simply saying, if we have people that sign off of social media, first of all, we shouldn't assign that, but they have struggle with sexual desire. They signed out of social media. They just meant to be part of all that junk, all right? So let's not assume things. But if somebody signs off, bless you, brother or sister. Let's not encourage people back on if they're wrestling with things or trying to manage things. Signing off of social media, canceling cable, talking to a friend, though difficult it would be, talking to a friend, an appropriate friend. What must not happen is for us to stay in the dark because of shame. That's what cannot happen. And here's the truth, that some of the worst offenders of this are church people. We hear illustrations about marital affairs in Hollywood and all this kind of stuff, and we just think, oh, they're just not God-fearing people. All this kind of stuff. And yet within our own selves, we have troubles, but we've glossed it over and we said, I haven't done that, but we've done all of this. We should be as God-loving people, the kind of people to encourage and challenge and help and come alongside and be open with one another about this. Folks, they're serious actions. I'm not trying to be a doomsday prophet. I'm just simply saying what Jesus said. There is hell to pay if we don't do this. It's hellish. It's demonic. I think sometimes we dismiss, or people dismiss us, say, oh, if you look at a dirty picture, you're going to hell. That's not true. I think Jesus is saying here, there is hell to pay. Like he's using something very, very extreme to say there is hell to pay children get drug into that hell, and spouses get drug into that hell, and people live in that hell because they won't come out of the dark into the light. They don't feel like they can. So surely, brothers and sisters, this passage cannot be for someone else. This passage cannot be for somebody out there. This passage cannot be for some other church. This passage is for us. This passage cannot just be for younger people. This passage cannot be just for married people. This passage is for us. Jesus said in other places, "He that is without sin cast the first stone." This passage is for us. Let's pray for deep transformation. Let's work towards deep transformation. Let's not be satisfied to be good people. Let's not be satisfied that we be functioning Christians. Let's not be satisfied that we control anger, control lust. Should we? Yes. We should not just kind of blow up and just express these things however our heart desires. There's truth outside of us, and there's Jesus, and Jesus wants deep transformation. Let the gospel go to the hidden parts of our heart and transform us. May we be people who are being transformed in love and compassion. May we be people who labor together to fight for good relationships. Not running, not using worship to cover. Isn't that scary, folks? He uses an illustration of worship to say that it seems like acts of worship cover for junk in our lives. May we help one another to fight against the powers, destructive powers of lustful intent, and may we be people who are people of love and growing and not acting perfect, but recognizing the weaknesses of our heart and laboring together, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who wants to deeply transform us. Let's pray. Father, we need this, God. We need this. I want to desperately say, we need this. I need this. And we want your help. We want your help in knowing how to labor together as community groups meet, and we talk about these things, how to share in appropriate settings, burdens of our heart, triggers toward anger and lust. May we be people, God, who are reconciling people, people of the cross, people of the gospel. We come before you today recognizing our need of you, our need of grace, and thank you for hope that you want us to be deeply transformed. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have a final song, a hymn of invitation today. Musicians are going to come, our worship team is going to come, and invite you to stand with us, please. Let's stand together as we sing a hymn of invitation.